If you'll turn to Luke chapter 6, please. Elliot Huck is a 14-year-old who is an excellent speller. Doesn't he look like he would be an excellent speller? As a younger boy, he was recognized by his friends to be such a good speller that they nicknamed him Spelliot. And as Lynn Vincent writes, some of you may have seen the article this past week. In 2005, he won the Bloomington Spelling Bee. He has advanced to the Scripps National Spelling Bee in 2005 and 2006. In 2006, he missed the cutoff for the ESPN televised round by one. This year is his last chance to compete in the National Spelling Bee. He will be too old next year, but despite the fact that this has been a dream of his most of his life, he will not be competing. And the reason is he believes, well, the spelling bee has been moved from Saturday to Sunday for the first time, and he believes that to compete on Sunday would violate keeping the Sabbath holy. He said, if I make exceptions to following God's rule, even if it is only once, there will be more exceptions that will follow. So Elliot, on his own, decided that he is willing to set aside his goal, even if it means giving up what he's dreamed of, in order not to violate the Sabbath. Now, Elliot's view of the Sabbath is quite different from mine, but his story featured in this week's World Magazine highlights the debate that has been going on for thousands of years. And that is, what does it really mean to keep the Sabbath holy? Sabbath convictions have cost people far more than just spelling bees. First Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, describes about a time when 1,000 Jews were slaughtered because they refused to defend themselves or fight because it was the Sabbath. They gave their lives to keep the Sabbath holy. People have been crushed with stones because of violations of the Sabbath. But despite all the confusion about what the Sabbath means, the Bible states its purpose quite clearly. The purpose in the Bible for the Sabbath is for Israel, number one, to be refreshed by imitating and delighting in God. Exodus 20:11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Exodus 23:12 tells us that God's people and even their animals will be refreshed as they keep the Sabbath. And in Isaiah 58, the Lord contrasts a people who are hypocritically worshiping him with a people who are sincerely worshiping him, and he describes them as being like a well-watered garden, refreshed in a time of drought. So number one, the purpose for the Sabbath is refreshment. And number two, it is for Israel to be reminded that they were once in slavery. Consider Deuteronomy 5:15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath became a sign of this covenant between God and his people. Exodus 20:20 says this directly. Ezekiel 20:20. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And then in Exodus 31, all these are combined in one verse. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, although the purpose of the Sabbath is crystal clear in the scriptures. When it comes to living that out on a weekly basis, there remains a lot of confusion. And this has led Jews through history to establish certain boundaries. If you think of the Sabbath as being a circle, and God saying, stay within that circle to keep my Sabbath holy, Israel was a little bit afraid to just have one circle that you could easily step in accidentally and violate the Sabbath, or step out of accidentally and violate the Sabbath. So they put around that circle another circle, and then over the years, hundreds of years, other circles developed that before they knew it, you couldn't even hardly tell what is the real command and what are the other circles. Let me give you some examples of that. And by the way, the rabbis differed greatly as to what it means to truly keep the Sabbath, but their commentary on the Sabbath is included in a book called the Mishnah. For example, in Jeremiah 17:22, Israel is commanded not to carry a burden out of their homes on the Sabbath. So in order to keep this regulation, the Mishnah says in Shabbat 1:1, you're going to have to focus to follow this dizzying logic. If a poor man stood outside a house, and a householder inside, and the poor man stretched his hand inside and put anything into the householder's hand, or took anything from it and brought it out, the poor man is culpable, that is, guilty or responsible, and the householder is not culpable. If the householder stretched his hand outside and put anything into the poor man's hand, or took anything from it and brought it in, the householder is culpable and the poor man is not culpable. But if the poor man stretched his hand inside and the householder took anything from it or put anything into it and the poor man brought it out, neither is culpable. And if the householder stretched his hand outside and the poor man took anything from it and put anything into it, the householder brought it in, neither is culpable. Did you catch the distinction? See, this is why they had scribes. You know what the scribes were? They were lawyers that literally debated this to establish what exactly is a violation. Did anybody catch the distinction that was being made in that Shabbat? You see, the difference was whether the person reaching in the home or out of the home was passive or active in what they did with what was in their hand or what wasn't in their hand. For example, they were saying, if you just passively stuck your hand in the doorway of a home and the householder just happened to put an egg or some food in your hand and you pulled it out, you did not work. You just happened to stick your hand in there and someone else put something in and you just happened to pull your hand back out. But if you stuck your hand in and actually took something, you violated the Sabbath because you were working. Wow. Can we say tedious? This is exactly the kind of thing that was debated endlessly. And this is the setting for Christ's ministry. Some of you may say, well, what does it have to do with us? People, it is vital that we understand the context in which Christ ministered. Otherwise, his words won't make sense. This was the setting. A meticulous attempt to observe and maintain this Sabbath. And it is no wonder that two out of the five controversies in chapter 5 and 6 have to do with the Sabbath. The word sabbaton, which is the Greek word for Sabbath, occurs 21 times in Luke. And there are four Sabbath conflicts in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at the first two this morning because they occur in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6. So let's look at the first one. Sabbath controversy number 1, verses 1 through 5, regarding harvesting on the Sabbath. Harvesting on the Sabbath. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So the violation is observed by the Sabbath snoopers who pull the alarm and confront Christ. His crime, the disciples' crime, was that they picked grain. Now, it is not that they were indicted for picking grain that was not theirs, because in Deuteronomy 23:25, God made it clear that if you're walking through your neighbor's field and you're hungry for a snack, you can pick food in your neighbor's field and eat it. It is a gracious allowance of the Lord to take care of poor people. No one who lived in the covenant community would starve to death. There were ways in which God had provided for his people to take care of each other. So you were allowed to go through your neighbor's field if you were hungry and to pick food and eat it. You just couldn't go get your combine and harvest it, or use the word your sickle. You couldn't go harvest large amounts of your neighbor's grain, but you could go through and pick it. But the tradition did forbid on the Sabbath four things, four activities: reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing. Most of those are foreign words to us today. But reaping, you see, the violation for reaping was in verse 1 when they plucked the heads of grain. That's violation number 1, reaping. Violation number 2 is threshing. That is when they rubbed them in their hands. They were rubbing to try to get the husks off. That would have been considered threshing. Winnowing is when you cast the husks away. That is assumed in this process. And then preparing is also assumed that if they ate it, they had to prepare it. So they got them on four accounts guilty of violation of the Sabbath law. What is Jesus' response? You'll see that in verse 3. But Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" So the story Jesus is referring to comes from 1 Samuel 21. It was when David was running from Saul, and he came to the tabernacle and Ahimelech. He begged Ahimelech for food because he was starving and his men were starving. And they had just replaced the bread. It was the Sabbath, possibly. We don't know that for sure, but we know that the bread had just been replaced. And the bread, these unleavened loaves, were replaced each Sabbath morning. And they were lined up, six in a row, two rows of six, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And those loaves would sit there all week until the next Sabbath and be replaced. And when they were replaced, those loaves could be eaten only by the priests in the holy place. David comes along, he's starving. He asks Ahimelech, the priest, if he could eat the loaves and take some to his men. And Ahimelech says, "Fine, take them." And Jesus points out the fact that for some reason the rabbis did not condemn the priests, because the biblical text never condemns them, neither the priests that were present condemned them. And then Jesus, after using that example, ratchets the controversy way up in verse 5 when he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So let's see if we can you follow Jesus' argument. You could summarize it this way. If you, talking to the rabbi, the scribes and Pharisees, if you can overlook David's violation of ceremonial rules due to his anointing as a king, then why do you censor me when I am Lord of the Sabbath? Now, this puts the Pharisees in a horrible dilemma. If they condemn Christ, then they also condemn David. And what rabbi wanted to condemn King David? But even more disconcerting, this puts Jesus, his statement, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, puts Jesus above the Mishnah, the tradition, puts him above the Talmud, the law, puts him above even King David. So, doesn't Jesus do that a lot? They confront him on a particular point, and he takes the controversy way up beyond what they could ever have imagined. What Jesus is saying is, I am the definition of the Sabbath. I am the culmination of the Sabbath. As he said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Refreshment. He is the ultimate sign of the covenant so that we can be refreshed, so that we can be freed from slavery. This is a staggering claim. And you notice he says, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath, because he had just said in chapter 5, verse 24, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, Luke doesn't develop this anymore. He moves quickly on to the next controversy. So number one controversy is that of harvesting. Number two is healing. Healing on the Sabbath, verse 6. Now, it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And it's interesting, only Dr. Luke mentions in all the Gospels that it was his right hand. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as well or as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So what is the violation here? Well, the Pharisees taught that diseases that were life-threatening could be treated on the Sabbath, but diseases that were non-life-threatening had to wait. In other words, if you're bleeding to death, we can help you. If you've got a broken arm, you're just going to have to wait till tomorrow. That was the law of the day. So the Pharisees knew that Jesus did not recognize that distinction. So they were, verse 7, watching him closely. And that verb there literally could be translated, watching for themselves on the side. So you get this picture of the action going on here, and these scribes and Pharisees off to the sides, lurking in the shadows, waiting for Jesus, like private detectives, looking to spot a violation. But even though they are lurking in the shadows, verse 8 contrasts that with, but he knew their thoughts. I've got those two phrases underlined and then a line drawn from one to the other, because the contrast is striking between their lurking in the shadows and his public ministry. But despite the fact that they're lurking, he knows their thoughts, knows exactly what they're planning to do. And in verse 8, it's almost as if Jesus wants to make sure no one misses a thing here. He knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And then verse 10, and when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. As if he's putting the man on stage saying, watch what's happening. I don't want you to miss a thing. Jesus was not doing his ministry in secret. And then verse 9, Jesus asks a question. You notice every Sabbath controversy, he is the one asking a question. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? So what is Jesus' logic here? If your effort, that is your spying, you scribes and Pharisees, your spying on me in order to stop the healing, and by doing that, do harm to the one who would be healed, and in verse 9 he uses the verb to destroy, which may be an allusion, most likely is an allusion to the crucifixion, to destroy Jesus, because he knew, verse 11, what they were planning on doing. So follow that. If your effort to stop the healing is permitted on the Sabbath, why is doing good forbidden? Do you see the logic there? I mean, you guys are fine with scheming and spying in order to hinder good and actually do evil, but you're not fine with doing good. Now, does that make any sense at all on the Sabbath? What is the application to us? There's a lot here. I want us primarily to focus on the logic that Jesus uses every single time in these Sabbath controversies. Jesus uses the Sabbath conflict to expose our inconsistent thinking and elevate his authoritative assessment. He is Lord of the Sabbath. See, the scribes and Pharisees have an amazing ability to see one thing and overlook another. They could overlook David's actions, but they spied on Christ's. They could commend David's eating, but they condemned the disciples' eating. They could plan a murder, but oppose a healing. I mean, do you see the contradiction there? They delighted in espionage, but they denounced triage, trying to do something good for someone. And by the way, we don't have time to look at it today, but the third and the fourth healing, he uses the same kind of logic. Do you remember that? Chapter 13 in Luke, chapter 14 in Luke. We'll get to that someday. And in those cases, both times, he is saying, you guys have no problem helping a donkey, but you have a big problem healing a daughter of Abraham. You see the same kind of logic? Your values are so warped, so inconsistent, that you are blind to the discrepancy. It's as if he is saying, hey guys, you imagine yourself walking down the sidewalk and noticing a car driving along the road and suddenly swerving to miss a squirrel and mowing down a pedestrian and then just keeps going. As if nothing happened. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Hey, it's great that you care about squirrels, but don't you realize you just mowed someone down and thought nothing of it, and you don't even see the discrepancy. And the question that I think we need to ask ourselves before we just point the finger at the Pharisees is do we not see this same kind of thing in ourselves? That we have an amazing ability to spot certain crimes, particularly the ones that are done against us, and we are amazingly blind to the things we do to others. And that's why in another Sabbath controversy, John 7:24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, the superficial circle method, but judge with righteous judgment. You'll notice there in your notes a little box that says, I approve, or you could put the word, I overlook, blank, but I condemn, I oppose, blank. Let's take a few minutes and ask the Holy Spirit, before we just denounce the Pharisees for their blindness, to open our eyes to that same kind of inconsistent thinking. Are there times when we overlook certain things but condemn other things? Like, I know I can quickly overlook my angry, revengeful spirit, but never miss your unkind act or thoughtlessness. Particularly, this is obvious in marriages. You know, we have an amazing ability to view our own failures as understandable mistakes and our spouses as intentional. I mean, she knew exactly what she was doing when she did that. She knew exactly. I know her. But anybody would have done what I did if they were in my situation. I mean, in our minds, it makes perfect sense. Can you see the parallel? The same kind of logical fallacy that Jesus is exposing in the Pharisees. Does anything pop to your mind? You may want to take some more time before you fill in the blank. But I think it's important that we not just run over that and miss what the Spirit of God has to teach us. The big question I think we need to drive home in the end is, if our hearts are so naturally warped in the way we analyze things, our hearts and our minds, then how is it ever possible for us to experience true Sabbath rest if we can't even assess things objectively and even look and see our own hearts? I mean, are we in a hopeless situation of kind of a relativistic fog? To answer that question and to drive it home from a Sabbath perspective, let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. When we were in Hebrews 4 a few years ago, I spent a lot of time explaining the way I understand the Sabbath today for Christians. If you were not here, I don't have time to develop that now. I would encourage you to get the CD, tear it apart, but at least work through. There's one particular message where in Hebrews 4 where we go through that, but we don't have time to develop that now. But the one thing we cannot be in regards to the Sabbath is flippant. I see a lot of Christians today that when we read the Pharisees' fallacies, we can quickly identify their inconsistency, their hypocrisy. They're arguing over things that don't matter. And Christians today, we often just say, what's the use? When you guys are debating over stupid things, who cares? But then we become very flippant about the Sabbath and ignore the fact that you can't just chuck away the Sabbath. Look at it in Hebrews 4, written to a New Testament church. Therefore, verse 1, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So whatever the Sabbath is, you can't be flippant about that kind of rest. God's word says you ought to be sober, fearful about just chucking it aside and missing it. Then he goes on to describe the reason the promise remains of this Sabbath rest. Verses 3 through 5 describe the fact that this rest is available because God rested. And then verses 6 through 8, this rest is available because Israel didn't rest. Verse 6 through 8, and then the promise in verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, a sabbaton, a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath celebration for the people of God. And that's in the present tense. There remains, therefore, a continual Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So the author of Hebrews is going right back to creation, the creation ordinance of Sabbath, and connecting the people of God today to that rest. Well, you say, okay, if our hearts are no different than the Pharisees and our thinking is all mucked up like theirs, how in the world are we ever going to know what the Sabbath really is and whether we can keep it or live it? He goes on to answer that. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, pointing back to the Jews, to people just like the Pharisees. And this is the key, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Wow. He is saying here, sure, your hearts are really messed up. And you're blind to some things you really need to see. And you see things that really don't matter. So where does the freedom come? How do we see things rightly? The Word of God is living and is powerful. When the Pharisees moved from the Word of God to the tradition of men, they were blind. But the Word of God is living and it's powerful. And you notice he's saying the same thing Jesus was saying, goes right into the depths of our hearts and allows us to judge righteously, to see ourselves as we really are, as the Word of God exposes our hearts. So the question we got to ask ourselves is, do we welcome that ministry? Do we want the ministry, the piercing, dividing, exposing ministry of the Word of God in our hearts? Do we want that? Do we invite God to do that work in our hearts on a daily, weekly basis? You say, so is it just negative? How can that be rest, seeing ourselves as we really are? Isn't that fearful? No, don't stop there. Look what he goes on to say in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And people, we need his mercy. We need his grace. You say, what does that have to do with the Sabbath? Remember the purpose of the Sabbath? Was that God's people could be refreshed, could be reminded of the slavery and the bondage that they were in, could be delighting in God, could be like a well-watered garden, a stream in the desert, Isaiah 58. That's exactly what God wants to do in our hearts. The Sabbath for a New Testament believer is not about a set of restrictions. It is about ending a life of your works. 6 days I labored in the flesh. 6 days I did what I wanted to do. And it was bondage. It was slavery. But he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his works as God did from his, and has entered into a perpetual Sabbath celebration. For the New Testament believer, we can live every day in Sabbath rest, ceasing from our works, delighting in his, the works of the one who is the Lord of our Sabbath, our rest. And the only way we can come to that place is if the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, pierces through our blind, hard hearts and exposes all that muck and hypocrisy and frees us to be able to see ourselves as we really are, and changes every relationship, the way we view one another, the way we respond to him. Let's ask him to do that work. O Lord of the Sabbath, we want to, first of all, acknowledge our similarity with the Pharisees and the scribes. Even though we're so different in many ways, I mean, we don't care about long lists, meticulous rules. If anything, our culture, Lord, we go the opposite way. But the blindness is very similar. We see certain things so clearly, things that have been done to us that are hurtful, things that are wrong in others. We have 20/20 vision when it comes to others' faults. But we are so blind. Like the Pharisees who can scheme in the shadows to do harm to Jesus because he's doing good to someone else. Oh God, forgive us. Please take your word, that living, powerful word that pierced through the muck of the Pharisees and the scribes' logic in his day. Holy Spirit, do that same work in our day. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to just know certain things but then fail to live in your truth. We want to be refreshed through the piercing, transforming work of your word. The living and powerful word that cuts us deeply and hurts greatly, but then points us to you, Jesus, our high priest, who sympathizes with our weaknesses and welcomes us to come boldly for mercy and for grace. So even now, as we cry out to you, Lord, hear the cries all throughout this auditorium. hear our cries for freedom, for refreshment, for forgiveness. Release us from our bondage, O God. I pray for some who are bound with bitterness, Lord, and the wrong is just so real in their hearts. Expose their own hearts so they can see themselves as they are and cry out for forgiveness and then pass that mercy on to others. Please, Lord. Lord, forgive us for not living in the joy of your rest. Maybe knowing that you save us by grace, but then trying to live in our own efforts, frantic, fettered by guilt. Oh Lord, release us. Cry out to our high priest who is always interceding, always welcoming, always understanding. That is amazing, Lord. Thank you. Lord, thank you for your work in our midst. We ask you to expose our hearts. We trust that you have. We ask you to heal our hearts, to transform us. And we rest in your promise that you do. And teach us, Lord, what it means to live that way. And I pray that no one in here would come short of your promise by merely hearing your word but not responding. So thank you, Lord, for teaching us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.